As I mentioned last week, we've slowed down our consideration of Matthew's gospel in this particular portion, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount address, and we will continue to move at a slower pace as we move through this particular portion of the gospel because of its importance. These chapters 5 through 7 are some of the most important in all of the scripture, and what we're going to be discussing here this morning, I would say, represents possibly the most important of this most important portion or section in his gospel. With that in mind, there have been several truths that we have distilled or extracted from the text over the past several weeks. I don't want to spend time reviewing them today, but I do need to bring you up to speed as the means to really preparing for where we're going to go next. And to do that, then, I want you to look with me at that first point that we have discussed in those previous weeks, and that is this. Leading the Jewish crowds to a mountainside should be viewed as a clear sign that Jesus has become Israel's new Moses. And again, we've discussed this at length, how what Jesus is doing throughout Matthew's gospel presentation is, in a sense, repeating Israel's redemptive or salvation history. And in this case, what we see Jesus doing is taking that place of the new prophesied new Moses, spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, by doing the same thing that Moses did, and that was to go up on a mountaintop and to begin to teach the people. You'll see the descriptor there, like Moses, Jesus goes to the mountain for the purpose of teaching the people, and that's what we see, of course, in verse 2. He goes up there, opens his mouth, and he taught them. But what does he teach them? Well, he teaches them the key components of the covenant, or God's covenant relationship with his people. God doesn't enter into a saving relationship with any person without entering into covenant, a covenant contract with that person or persons. And those covenants in the Bible are always the same, or they always include the same components. Blessings and curses, as well as conditional identity, where we're going to spend part of our time today. We'll see that in verses 13 through 16. And then lastly, the giving of the law. That at least is the portion that we see of those components in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount address. As I told you last week, there is also a sacrifice, which we'll pick up at the end of Matthew's gospel. But blessing and curses, conditional identity, and the giving of the law. The blessing and curses portion we dealt with in verses 1 through 12, which normally is called the Beatitudes. We dealt with that at length, and I reviewed for you more of that last week, which brings us then to this new portion, or the portion dealing with conditional identity. And that brings us then to number 6 in the outline. Jesus asserts that the identity we have gained as God's people must be maintained through productivity and public witness. Jesus asserts that the identity that we have gained as God's people, that being our identity that we have gained, it must be maintained through productivity and public witness. And this goes hand in hand with what we saw last week in Exodus chapter 19. And I want to turn there and just revisit that very quickly, Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, which is the place we find Moses again on the mountaintop and doing more there than just communicating the law. He communicates also there the blessings, or excuse me, the conditional identity of God's people. We see that starting in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," if, notice, it's conditional, God saying this, "if you'll do this, if you'll obey, if you'll keep my covenant," that word keep there is, or could be translated, faithful. "If you'll be faithful to my covenant," how? "By obeying my voice, then You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so those are the words that God said to Moses. You're to tell the people, look, if you want to be my people, if you want to be my treasured possession, this is what you need to do. It's conditioned, in other words, upon this. You obey my voice. You being faithful to my covenant. And the same is true then as it relates to Jesus. Turning then back to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5. What we find then in verses 13 through 16 represents just that. It's the conditional identity of the people of God under the new covenant. Meaning, as the people of God, here are then, in these verses, the conditions that must be met if they are going to continue to be just that, His treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, if they are to indeed continue to be His people. The first of those conditions we find in verse 13. He says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." In the ancient world, it's not something that most are familiar with today, even though it is a part of a lot of the synthetic fertilizers. As a matter of fact, it's a part of all the synthetic fertilizers. Salt. Salt was used and is still used as fertilizer for the soil or the earth. Now, you put too much salt in the earth and it actually has the opposite effect. It destroys the earth. And some of you may remember me talking about this being the typical practice of the Romans, as they would go in and they would take over a particular city. If they had no interest in that city or as a means to dealing out retribution, they would burn the city and they would salt the soil. They would kill the soil so that nothing could be planted there anymore. Well, this is different. If you use the right amount of salt, it actually is beneficial to the soil. It is used as a form of, and is still used. It was used in ancient times and is still used today as fertilizer. That term earth there, it's a term, another term that should be familiar to us from our study in Revelation. The term in Greek, tais geis. It literally means earth as in the land or earth as in the soil. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 13 where he's talking about the parable of the soils. And he starts out by talking about the seed that was planted on the rocky ground, and because of that, its soil is bad soil, bad taste gase. He picks the same term up later in that parable in verse 8 and in verse 23 to talk about the good taste gase, or the good soil, which is able to produce a crop. This is the same term and the same way that Jesus uses this particular term in Luke chapter 14. If you put your finger in here and turn over there, Luke chapter 14. Similar context, you'll see that when you get there. Luke chapter 14, Jesus has talked in the previous verses 25 through 33 about no one can be His disciple unless they love Him above all else. Father, mother, brother, sister, sons and daughters, wife, yes, even your own life. If you don't love Him above all of those other people, Jesus says in those verses that you cannot be His disciple. And what He's talking about there is love, is loyalty. That you're loyal to Him above all else, including your own agenda. And then as a warning, He says this, verses 34 and 35, salt is good. But if its salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Very similar. I think you can see the similarity to what we just read in Matthew 5:13. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil, same term, taste gase, or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, what was manure used for back then? Well, for the same thing that we use it for today, to fertilize the soil. And that, of course, is his point here. It's not good for the soil. It's not good for the manure. as fertilizer. It doesn't work if it's lost its saltiness. Salt then is fertilizer, not as a preservative, is therefore most likely Jesus' intended meaning. He did not say, if you turn back to that Matthew 5 text, he doesn't say there, you are the salt of meat. And yet that's how we tend to think of this term salt, right? The common understanding of this is that Jesus is talking about that we are the preservative. I just heard somebody here just recently say this. I think it was on the news, and they were quoting from the Bible, and they said, you know, we have to be the salt of society. We have to be what preserves society from going down the tubes, right? Well, that's not, I don't believe that's how Jesus is using this term here. And again, because of its connection to this other term, taste-gase, you are the salt, not of meat, which would be then the function or its purpose would be for preserving it, but rather here, in this case, it's production. You are the salt, again, of the earth or the soil. One, again, is for preservation, the other, production. Though preservation is important, Jesus' concern here is the production of righteous or just behavior. And that ties very nicely to what we discussed in verses 1 through 12, where the whole focus of those verses is righteous behavior. Remember, we talked about the keyism that's there in those verses, or that literary structure that's used to communicate there, or that Jesus uses to communicate what he does there, and how that centerpiece, verses 6 and 7, is really the emphasis of that, and it's all about righteousness, or pursuing righteousness, or just behavior. And so here now, really playing off of that, Jesus' concern is just that, the production of this kind of behavior as the expected lifestyle of God's people. If you were to go to that Matthew 13 text that I mentioned a moment ago, the parable of the soils, you see this. Jesus says there in verse 23, this good soil, bears fruit. But it doesn't just bear fruit once, it continues to produce fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Ephesians 2:10 says that this is what we've been created for. We've become new creations in Christ Jesus for this very reason, that we would produce and keep producing good works. And good works is just that, righteous or just behavior. Producing such righteousness or justice is to be then what characterizes, is the norm of our everyday lives. And I use here the example of JUCO, our judicial council, where we make decisions, the men of the church make decisions as it relates to what we believe God's word to be teaching. We make decisions as it relates to justice in the church, discipline cases. We do that, and we do that in obedience to what it is that God tells us to do as a church, but we do that so that we might promote and preserve justice in the body of Christ, that we might promote and preserve righteous behavior in the body of Christ. Well, this shouldn't be the only place, or this shouldn't be the only time that you're doing that. This needs, in other words, to be a part of our lives, a part of our daily lives. Our everyday lives should be characterized by this kind of behavior. Just or righteous behavior. Consistent, just or right behavior. Ever increasing, just or righteous behavior. That means that where there is sin, and as God reveals new areas of sin, we are ever removing them from our lives. And that's what I mean by consistent, and most especially by ever-increasing patterns of our life. The reason for this, the reason that Jesus tells us to be this way, to be productive, and again, that's the whole point, if you didn't catch that and I didn't make it clear, that's the whole point or purpose of fertilizer, is it not? You put fertilizer in the soil, you think of things like Miracle-Gro, right, which they say is just plant food. Well, it's essentially fertilizer. What do you do it for? To promote production. And so that's the point here. You would be producing that. That's the expectation. But again, the question is, why is Jesus so concerned about that? Why does he tell us that we need to be that fertilizer to the soil? that we need to be those producing righteous behavior? Well, here's the answer. Our identity as the people of God and its subsequent blessings. God blesses His people, we know that. Well, all of those things are very much dependent on the production of such consistent and constant righteous behavior in our lives. In other words, if we become unproductive in righteousness or justice as the core characteristic of our life, if that's not what characterizes us anymore, if we have, in Jesus' words, lost our saltiness, or as He says, if the salt has lost its taste, if that's the case, and it's interesting here because that idea of losing our saltiness, literally what it says in the text, literally is this: if we have become foolish, the term is moroni. It's really the verbal form of that English word moron. What Jesus is saying is that you were a righteous person and you lived that way and you practiced that and it was ever increasing, but all of a sudden you stopped that. If that happens, if you become that kind of a moron, then here's the consequences. Here's the outcome. We forfeit also our identity as the people of God and His blessings, especially His blessing of mercy. And you will remember this going back up to verses 6 and 7. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we know again that term righteousness, diakosune, in the Greek is exactly the same term that is used for justice. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteous and just behavior, they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, they are the ones who are also the merciful, and they shall receive mercy. The antithesis of that, the opposite of that, you stop being that kind of a person. You go back to being a moron. You lose your saltiness. You lose your productivity. And you lose God's mercy. You lose it. Jesus says it this way: that kind of a person is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled down. Thrown out. That little phrase there comes up quite often in the Gospels. Jesus uses it in several different teachings with a similar effect. They all are references to the loss of justification, my positional standing with God, or apostasy, or eternal damnation. And no doubt that is what He's getting at here as well. Several examples, I've given them to you here. Matthew chapter 8, so just three chapters from where we're at right now. In Matthew chapter 8, He talks about those who are the sons of the kingdom. They're in, they have positional justification. In other words, they have a right standing with God. That's all that word justified means. They have a right standing with God, and so their identity is they are the sons of God. They are His treasured possessions. However, because they fail to maintain what they gained, they become those who are, in Jesus' words, thrown out of the kingdom. Thrown out. Matthew chapter 13. Here in those parables, He talks about individuals being thrown out. The wheat and the separating of the wheat and the chaff, for instance. The chaff is thrown into the furnace. Or fish being brought into a dragnet, and the bad ones are thrown out. Again, all indicating eternal damnation or being thrown out of the kingdom. The loss of justification. Matthew chapter 24, verses 48 through 51. There you have Jesus, another parable, Jesus talking about the wicked servant in the vineyard. And again, the same idea is picked up, being thrown out. And there it says, into the place of the hypocrites. And again, it's one who has been put into that vineyard, He says, by the master. They've gained that place by grace. They're in that place, but they fail to produce. They fail to maintain. And you know the account. Jesus says, the master says, give them another year, and if they don't, uproot the whole thing. Throw the wicked servant out into the place of hypocrites, into the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same thing is picked up in chapter 25. There it's the worthless servant. He's thrown, at first it says, cut him into pieces. And again, here it is, throw him out into the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. John chapter 15, another gospel account where we see this idea of throwing out. This time it's the unfruitful branches that are broken off and thrown into the fire. Into the fire. And so these examples are plentiful, and I think that they bear witness to what it is that we find here when Jesus says about the salt that's lost its saltiness, about the Christian who is no longer productive in righteousness or just behavior. They cease to be that kind of a person. They cease to have that which characterizes their life. They are to be thrown out. Thrown out. Romans chapter 11, another text that I have there. There Paul talks again about branches being broken off. Here even Paul speaking this way. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks this way. You'll notice a footnote there if you bring your eyes down to the bottom of the page there. Footnote number 2. Scholars have wrestled with this analogy, the fact that Jesus says that salt can lose its saltiness or its taste because technically, that's impossible for salt to do that. And yet, at the same time, I think that that's the point. I think that's exactly God's point in doing this. God expects that there would be no lack or ceasing of righteous behavior in His people. They are expected to maintain their saltiness the entirety of their lives. Anything less is the unrealistic piece. When you come to Christ, it is expected by God that you'll maintain what you gain. And the idea, and this should be, beloved, for us as well, it should be in our response, it should be that of unbelief, right? When we find a brother or sister who has not come in by force, and they've been brought in by God's grace, and all of a sudden they choose to walk a different line. They don't want to be what He says anymore. They don't want, as I heard just this week, I don't want rules. I don't want to be controlled. Well, just because you don't want to be a Christian doesn't mean that you don't have rules. But this kind of an idea, we should be in shock and unbelief that they didn't know that that was what it was expected of. I mean, that's everything. That is which tells us, by the way, something about the gospel, does it not? That when we're communicating the gospel, if we fail to communicate that, that's like the people who sell you something and don't tell you about the fine print stuff, right? We need to make sure they understand. This is, you go back to Luke chapter 14, or you can just listen as I read that, but there in Luke 14, the text that's very similar to this, the one that we looked at earlier, this is why Jesus says this, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? This is the cost to be counted, is it not? There is a gospel, a very false and damning gospel out there today that says, just because you don't want to go to hell and you want to go to heaven, if you call out to Jesus and you believe He died on the cross for you, you're good. And that's not anywhere in the pages of Scripture. That's a gospel that's been made up by man. It doesn't fit at all with what the Bible teaches. There's far more to it than just calling out to God or believing in Christ. The only way, as we say here, Lord before Savior, the only way He'll be your Savior is if you agree to submit to Him as Lord. And that's the whole idea of repenting. You turn from your unrighteous behavior. You turn from your unrighteous life and you live for Him and you make that kind of a commitment going in. In other words, get this, you count the costs. That you will remain salty for the rest of your days. And guess what? God gives you everything you need to do it so you are without excuse. You remain salty. Or you are, again, thrown out and trampled. The second expectation or conditionality that comes with our identity as the people of God, as Christians, as saved individuals, comes in verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives its light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As in the previous case, the modification of the direct object here, light, by its conjoining prepositional phrase of the world, is not intended to communicate the disciples' mission or mandate to planet Earth or humankind. And that's, of course, how we tend to take those passages, salt of the earth or light of the world, right? That this is somehow speaking about our mission to humanity, though we do have that kind of a mission. This is not Jesus's point here. As a matter of fact, it's far too early to be talking about that. In the gospel, or at least it's not where Jesus picks up this particular theme. It is instead being used by Jesus as a way to introduce the one thing all light, meaning all light of the world, holds in common. What does it do? All light, the one thing that all light has in common is it makes things visible, right? And this is why then Jesus says a city in verse 14 cannot be, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And the understanding is that when the lights are on in that kind of a city that's up on a hill, it's not down in a valley, when the lights are on there, its location becomes visible. And this too then is light's purpose. Hence Jesus' reason for what he says in verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. You don't. The purpose of lighting something is not to hide it. If you light it, you're trying to illumine with it. Illumine the space. That's its purpose. This then too becomes the obligation of the people of God. Maintaining our identity requires that what we produce as consistent or righteous behavior or good works, as he says there in verse 16, be something that the public around us can attest to, since what we are in that environment is no different. It's no different. We're not chameleons, in other words, where we come on Sunday and we act like a Christian and everybody, we shake hands and everybody, we call them brother, and then we go out into the world, into the workday, into the school, wherever it is, into the neighborhood, and we are somebody different. That's Jesus' point. It doesn't work that way. We have a light that shines and everybody sees it. We're not acting differently in different space. In public, everybody sees us the same way the church does. Which, by the way, this idea of being in public means that we need to be in public. You don't. It is impossible for someone to see your righteous behavior, beloved, if we live in a closet, away from society, right? I'm going to go off and live where nobody knows my name, and I'm going to be a Christian. This really goes back to what we saw in chapter 4, and why it is that Jesus moves away from his podunk town in Nazareth to the big city in Capernaum. One, because he understood God's evangelistic agenda. That's where God does his work. And so he went to where the people are, and God's calling us to the same thing, but also for this reason. Because God wants the world to see the work that he's done in us. How he's changed our lives. Again, we don't light that and put it under a, we don't cover it up. We don't put it under the bed, right? It's to be seen by all. And again, get this, this is Jesus telling us this is what's required. This is the condition if we are to maintain the identity that we have gained. And this includes, by the way, this idea of others in the text there. In the same way, let your light shine before others. I believe the others here is the same group of people that Peter has in mind when he speaks about the same thing, no doubt repeating what Jesus has said in his gospel. It refers to non-Christians. There in that account, here it says, let it shine before them so that they, these outsiders, may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In 1 Peter, very similar words to what is said there, a little different, but very similar. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable. And the idea of a Gentile was an unbeliever, someone outside covenant with God. That's how it's being used here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, the others, the outsiders, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, your good works. Let your light shine and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, here he says, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Essentially the same thing is being said here, which is this. Your visible actions will have been a true versus a terrible testimony to the God they will one day meet. And that's the idea here with both Jesus and Peter as it relates to the day of his visitation. You see, all men are going to have a day with God, whether they like it or not. And on that day, when they stand before him and they realize who they are not, they will realize that regardless of what they thought of you, and I love that Peter brings this up, though they may speak evil of you, they may not understand you and why you do what you do. They, as a matter of fact, may think you're not Christian. They may think they are Christian and they don't like what you do. But on that day when all truth is revealed, they will realize that what you did was actually consistent with what this book says. And he's saying they will recognize that, and by that, they will acknowledge. They will give glory to God in that way by saying, yes, you were that. You were that kind of a witness or testimony to them. You were a good representative of light to the world. You made visible God's truth. And so this too needs to be true of us. People in the workplace, at school, in the neighborhood, who are around us on a regular basis would not attest to contradictions to what the Bible teaches and what they have seen us practice. And that's probably the best way to put it. Now, that assumes that they know what the Bible teaches. And of course, we live in a world where people have all kinds of opinions about what they think the Bible teaches. And the world's always trying to tell the church what they think Jesus teaches, right? But if they were to look at the Scriptures, they would see no contradiction in what we do and in what the Scriptures teach. The warning of loss and eternal damnation is here as well. It's implied in these verses based on its close connection and similarity to the previous analogy regarding salt. Jesus treats both of these antitheses, unsalty salt and invisible light, and that's the whole point. You don't think of light that way. You don't light something up and then hide it. Invisible light, we might call it, or as I'm calling it here. He treats both of these in the same way, again, as completely unrealistic. And the idea is, again, one of expectation. It's unrealistic to think that you are a Christian. Hear me when I say this. It is unrealistic to think that you are a Christian in name only. If you don't have the practice, if it doesn't characterize your life, and if there aren't others who can attest to it, and I mean more, or Jesus means more, than just those in the church, the others outside, then you're probably an invisible Christian. Which is the same as saying you are a make-believe Christian. You are invisible light. If nobody knows, then God doesn't know either. As the old saying goes, what we are before men is who we are before God. There are no secret or invisible saints. And we hear this today. I've heard this as of recent quite often. You may not think much of me, but God knows my heart. As though, or maybe it's this way. You say, "Oh, that person, they're an unrighteous. They live unrighteous." Oh, don't judge them. You don't know their heart. Well, what they don't know is the Bible says your actions tell your heart or reveal your heart. The problem is not that we don't know their heart. The problem is not that only God knows their heart. The problem is they don't know their heart. Your heart is revealed by your actions. What a man does is who a man is, according to the Bible. The Apostle James echoes exactly what we see here in the teaching of Jesus. Though as Christians we gained our identity and justification through faith, Paul talks about that in Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. Though that is the case, we must maintain it, not earn it, but maintain it. Through faithful, righteous, just behavior that is both public and productive. If you turn over to that text, last week we spent some time on the verses just prior to that in James. James chapter 2, verses 1 all the way up through verse 13, where he talks about the importance of the law and not being selective in what is still on the books and what's not. And if you do that, then you're breaking the entirety of the law. We're not to be selective. We're to do all that the law says. And so very much in line with that, he then says, starting in verse 14, this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question. He's going to answer it now, though, for us. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and this goes back to what he talks about at the beginning of chapter 2, you remember it's the man who comes in who's poorly clothed. And so he's using this example or carrying this example into his next portion of instruction, if that's the case. And one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And of course, the answer is, it's no good. It's no good at all. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's no good. It's ineffective. You have essentially canceled out its effect by your lack of works. That's his point. But someone will say, notice, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In other words, I will show you that my faith is still there, or that it's still effectual by what I do. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, don't miss his point there. The demons believe. They have faith. And what they actually believe is right. They know who they were the first to proclaim Jesus as who he is, right? They knew who he was. He was the Son of God. And they're the first to, in Scripture, to proclaim that. The demons believe. They know. The problem isn't that they don't have faith. And we hear that, but you don't have faith. Well, that's the start, but that's not the end. They have faith, and he doesn't at all in these verses, and you're going to see this. He never comes back to this and says, "I told you that," but they really don't. They do, and their faith is just as legitimate. Their belief is just as legitimate as ours. There's no distinction, maybe you've heard this, between saving faith and faith. Faith is faith. And that distinction is a very false distinction, because what is saving is oftentimes not related to what kind of faith you have. Now, yes, of course, there is in the sense of what you believe and the content of that faith being saving versus false faith, but that's not the issue of faith in Scripture. At least that's not the issue that they deal with. And what James is talking about here has nothing to do with the kind of faith that you have is somehow different than that of the demons. Your faith may be exactly what there is. You say, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and the demon says, "So do I." But there's a problem here. Look at verse 19. "And they shudder." Well, why do they shudder? Well, it's not because they don't have faith. He's already told us they do. They believe. The problem is that they're disobedient. They won't submit. And this is that maintain piece or that works piece. You see, they were under the same kind of covenant contract that we are, the angels. Demons were at one time good angels. And they were put in that position by grace. They were created in that position by God's mercy or grace. Whatever you want to call it is good favor. They were put into that particular position, but they, like us, need to maintain that. And some of them didn't. We're told that they fell from those positions of righteousness. They still believe. It's not a problem of belief. They just won't obey. And they know what that means. And so they shudder. Verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person?" Foolish person. What kind of, or who's the person here he's calling the fool? It's the person who thinks that because they have faith, that's enough. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is," what's the word? Notice it, "useless." Literally, ineffective. Ineffective. And then he gives some examples. 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active or effectual with his works. It was there, or it was needed. It was necessary. It was essential. And faith was completed in this way, by his works. And the Scripture was fulfilled, or came to pass, that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now here's the piece that a lot of Protestants don't like. Now let me just say this. It isn't because historically they didn't like it, at least those who called themselves reformers. The people who didn't like it were the Lutherans. A different branch. And today we don't make those kinds of distinctions. And so what we have today that calls itself Protestant or Reformed is more Lutheran than it is anything else. And so when they read this, they wish it could be ripped out of their Bibles. And yet this is God's Word speaking to you now. You want to hear God's voice? Here's God's voice, His Word. And here's what God says. You see, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You know, Martin Luther, this was the particular text. Martin Luther, the father of the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther, this was the text that he could not reconcile with the text I quoted earlier, Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He said, okay, here's what Paul says. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He could not reconcile that with James, who says this. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the reason he couldn't justify, or rather he couldn't reconcile these two, is because he was under the assumption, and hear me when I say this, especially if you're visiting today because you're most likely believing this, you've probably at least heard it taught. He was under the assumption that the Bible was Roman Catholic. In other words, that the Bible taught a works-based or merit-based form of salvation. If you've ever heard a preacher get up and talk about somebody trying to be confident in their own righteousness or trying to earn their way to heaven, it's because they are under the same assumption that Martin Luther was. It is a damning wrong assumption. There is absolutely nowhere in old or new ever do we ever find anybody trying to earn their way to heaven. And I've been crass before, I'll be crass again. Nobody was that stupid. And God wasn't that cruel. God never expected anybody to earn or merit their way to heaven. Rather, what the Bible teaches, and you know this, is that every saving relationship that God puts us or has put people in the Scriptures, is a marriage. And as I've said it before, when my wife comes home, I don't say to her, I've been a good boy today, I've earned three kisses. I gained that relationship by grace. She entered into that covenant relationship with me, which meant all of the blessings were there for me in that identity as husband and wife, as long as I continued to maintain, not earn, but maintain through faithful obedience the vows that I had taken in that marriage. It's exactly what God has structured every single saving relationship, every covenant in the Bible like, and so that's what James is speaking to here, which makes it real simple. What is Paul talking about in Romans 3? He's fighting against works of the law, which was the old way, the clean laws, sacrifice, circumcision, separation, and Sabbaths, the four ways or categories that we see all over the Old Testament as the means by which a person became clean, which is just the other word for justified. In the Old Testament, they came into a right relationship with God. He's fighting against that old way for the new way, which is faith in Jesus Christ, who has become our sacrifice, who has become our circumcision, who has become our separation, who has become our Sabbath, but he has not become the fulfiller of the moral law. And so we still have that obligation. So this is why Paul can say, we maintain that's the way that you get in. And James can say at the same time, you understand, just like before, just because you got in, you need to understand, you still need to maintain that. You see that a person is justified by works. In other words, they're maintaining that justification by works and not simply by having faith. If you're sitting here today and you think that, then my friend, please listen to me when I say this. You are eternally deluded and deceived unless you change today. You will go to hell if all you're banking on is the fact that you've put faith in Christ. If that faith is not being maintained by covenant obedience to God and His Word, and as we're going to see, and we're running out of time today, and so we won't get to it today, but next week I assure you, by obedience to all that the law says, because Jesus makes it very clear in the verses that follow, He did not come to abolish it. If that is not the case, you are deceived and you will go to hell. You will absolutely go to hell with your faith, with the demons who also have faith. In the same way, verse 25, Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Another rhetorical question. The answer is yes. We're expected to answer in that way. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now how this gets translated a lot of times is that, obedience, good works, whatever you want to call them, that is the evidence of my faith. That's not what James is teaching at all. As a matter of fact, it destroys the text. Works, beloved, are not the evidence of your faith. And this is where they make that distinction between saving faith and faith. Get this. Works are essential to your faith. It's just what we talked about. And he gives you the example. The body apart from the spirit is dead. If it's evidential, what would he be saying by this? Listen to me when I say that. What he would be saying is this. We can't identify a body unless that body is alive, unless it has a spirit. Is that true? If I go into the morgue, does that mean I can't identify human bodies unless they're alive? That's ridiculous. What he's getting at here, and the whole point of this passage is, it's essential to a living body. Essential, not evidential. Essential. Put it back into the marriage the Bible says that we're in. Ephesians 5, we're in a marriage. That'd be like saying this, that a man who cheats, and I've said this before, it'd be like saying to a man who cheats on his wife, who's unfaithful, who's disobedient to the marriage covenant, that the reason why he's cheating on his wife is because he really doesn't believe that he's married. Do you follow the connection? If it's evidence of my faith, what they're really saying is you don't really believe. You don't have saving faith, so there's no fruit. There's no evidence of it in your life, which means you don't really believe. Well, take that over then to the marriage. So what we really need to do with these people who cheat on their wives is really get them to believe that they're married. They say, do you see that little ring on your finger? Do you know what that's there for? That's not at all what it is. They know they're like the demons. They believe. They know. They just don't want to do it. They fail to maintain what it is that they've gained. Again, this was Luther's problem, and as a result of that, Luther saw James as the true heretic, when in reality it was Luther that was the heretic. A very important lesson here to be learned. Anytime you come to God's Word and you find an impasse, or you find yourself at an impasse in your ability to interpret what it says, then that's the first sign that it's you that needs to go back to the drawing board, not Scripture. It's not Scripture that stands in judgment, it's you and your thinking that's the problem. Well, for sake of time, we will end it here, and then next week I'll pick up and we'll start into those very most important, I would say, in my opinion, verses, some of the most in all of the text of Scripture, verses 17 through 20. So let's close in prayer now. Father, thank you so much for the time that we've had to camp out here and talking about another important principle as it relates to our salvation. Yes, we've gained by faith that gracious position of knowing you as Father and us as your sons and daughters, and we're so thankful for that. But we understand at the same time, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to work that out, what you, in our justification, by grace through faith, have worked in us. We are to work it out in faithful obedience to you. We are to maintain what it is that's been gained. And we're to do that, as our Savior has said, by being salt, by being productive in righteous and just behavior, even increasing in that, as Peter says. And Father, also by making sure that it's not done in private, but also in public, that others can attest to this kind of behavior, that we are the same no matter where we're at. Father, make it so and use this as the means to win more people to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.